that was totally reset over onto the proper foundation, which was faith alone, you know, for the righteousness of Christ imputed, clothed with Christ, dead and buried by faith, and so on and so forth. And the implications of that were, well, nothing less than revolutionary, and appropriately so.
Welcome to the Stand Firm Podcast. We are recording this episode on Tuesday, January 27th, 2026. I'm Nick Lannon of Grace Anglican Church in Louisville, Kentucky, and I'm here with Matt Kennedy of the Anglican Church of the Good Shepherd in Binghamton, New York, and J.D. Koch of Holy Trinity Parish in Hillsdale, Michigan. Guys, how are you doing today?
Great. How are you?
All right, Nick. Thanks.
I'm hanging in there. For the very first time in my career on Sunday, I wasn't able to get to the church because of weather, had to cancel in-person services. How did you guys fare in the storms?
We have never.
You live close enough to walk, Matt.
Well, it's about an hour walk.
Oh, okay.
So I've done it when, like,
uphill both ways. I'm
2 years ago, it iced. We had an inch of ice over everything, so you couldn't drive. But I walked, and I was there with one of the person. So we never cancel for weather. We just made a policy. So yeah, I have to get there no matter what.
This is the first church I've ever served, actually, where I wasn't living on the property. So this is the first time it's ever actually become an issue. And I didn't feel like I could get there safely. And I think it would have been a more than an hour walk for me. So hopefully I'll be forgiven in the eschaton.
You have those boots I gave you, I hope, Matt. You know, when I thought I was divested myself of all my winter clothes, and I gave them to you less than a year after I moved to the Arctic North. I'm glad. No, we kept ours going. You know, they're pretty much situated here in a way that Louisville isn't, even for, you know, some freezing temperatures and things. So it was, but I think there's only one time at St. Francis, I think there was like a hurricane watch. Were you there, Nick? And I think it was, I know I showed up as like six people.
I've never not
service.
Been able to get to the church on a Sunday morning just because I always could walk 5 minutes and get there.
Did you just do a live stream from your house?
Yeah, just like COVID days.
That's right. Well, I'm sure it was just as effective, spiritual communion prayer and all. It was just.
We did a modified morning prayer. Yeah. So, guys, as Minnesota continues to seemingly spiral out of control, though I'm hopeful that both President Trump and Governor Walz seem to think that their recent conversation was productive, we thought we'd sort of retreat a bit from the headlines today and do something more theological, though something that still touches on our current political climate. We've occasionally done episodes on the 39 articles on this podcast, and we're going to do that again today, specifically Article 14 of Works of Supererogation. I'll read the text of the article, then one of you can tell us what it says in sort of plain non-Elizabethan English, and then we'll discuss what it means. So here goes, Article 14. Voluntary works besides, over and above God's commandments, which they call works of supererogation, cannot be taught without arrogancy and impiety. For by them, men do declare that they do not only render unto God as much as they are bound to do, but that they do more for his sake than of bounden duty is required. Whereas Christ saith plainly, when ye have done all that are commanded to you, say, we are unprofitable servants. So what is this article trying to get across?
Well, the Roman church taught that, and still teaches, that it's possible by grace, not by human effort, but by grace, to enter into a state of, well, not sinlessness in nature, but you can come to a point where you're a living saint. You know, right. Right. And so you've done all that the law requires for you to do. And so that any works you do over and above that, supererogatory means work. So super works. So, these super works will be accrued to the treasury of merit. So under the Roman system, the church has the keys to the treasury of merit. And when you seek absolution, when you do the work of earning an indulgence in some way, like, so you go on a pilgrimage, the church can give you merit from this treasury that will enable you to either reduce the time you spend in purgatory, or it can be applied to people who are deceased and in purgatory at the present. So if you can do all the God commands, anything over and above that becomes this super work that can be applied to your own, or I guess you wouldn't be spending any time in purgatory, but other people might. It can be applied to the treasury that can then be applied by the Pope.
That's right.
Through the use of indulgences, right?
Yeah, the priests and the monks were like,
it's like Social Security. Like you get my excess work.
Yeah.
Yeah, and the priests, and at the time, right. The priests and the monks, and were seen as like the Bitcoin miners, you know. So like they were taking care of the business, and right. Then you got your, you could go and withdraw, and then possibly pay ahead if you needed to. Well, it's very lucrative
because you don't have to be a monk, right? You can the normal course of the Christian life is just you can be a married Christian, and you're involved in the regular ordinary dirtiness of the day. But if you're a monk, you're going above and beyond, right? You're in a higher level.
Well, and you could pay for people to do this work on your behalf also. I mean, you know, yeah. This is I was actually in Vienna when the last paid for from the last Habsburg monarch had paid for perpetual masses to be said in his name at St. Stephen's Cathedral. And there's like 16, I forget how many, but it's, the whole thing is ringed with private altars. And there was something in the newspaper about how the final one, you know, goodness knows how much money left, but it took, you know, 50, 60 years worth of pain for these things. So, you know, hope was worth it, buddy. But it was, you know, but it was obviously part of the entire resetting of the, for lack of a better word, the spiritual economy being reformed by the actual word of God at the time of the Reformation that reset the economic understanding of salvation away from merit and works back to appropriately faith alone. I mean, this was, you know, it was very lucrative. I actually were teaching about that this morning. We're going through Romans. We've had 2 weeks now. We made it through up to 16 verses. It's pretty good. So 8 verses at a time. So we'll shoot to get fewer than 17 years like Martin Lloyd-Jones did, but I won't promise you. But you know, we were talking about that today. Is that the because we hovered around Romans 1:16? You know, I'm not ashamed of the gospel for the salvation. You know, so on and so forth, the righteousness of God, and was talking about how we have to hover on this a little bit because you can't appreciate the seismic shift that the rest of the book will explicate if we don't get this point, which is that the entire economy of salvation was reset over against this hoped for infused righteousness that in some way had to be, you know, there'd be some capacity for you to make the deficiency at the end of your life. And then when you finally stood before God, you know, i.e. purgatory, merit, supererogation, whatever. And then that was totally reset over onto the proper foundation, which was faith alone, you know, for the righteousness of Christ imputed, clothed with Christ, dead and buried by faith, and so on and so forth. And the implications of that were, well, nothing less than revolutionary, and appropriately so, because it reset, it severed the, what Luther rightly saw was the slavery under which people operated, beholden to this economic system that was monopolized by the Roman Church at the time. And it essentially cut them out of the order salutis, the way of salvation, and put faith alone back through the preaching and then the sacraments as gifts and seals and promises of that in its proper order, which was very upsetting and destabilizing for the regime at the time because, you know, what use is a priest if all you have to do, if all their only job is to preach and teach and administer the sacraments without any meritorious aspect of it? You know, how can we motivate people? How can we, you know, threaten them? How can we do anything? And of course, that's basically the distilled version, the TLDR of bondage of the will, Luther and Erasmus's conversation, in which the answer is, well, that's not my problem. my problem is the people who live under the slavery and tyranny of works of the law, misunderstood, and need to be freed and set to new life by the free gift of grace in God and Christ. And well, here we are.
It's interesting to me how this system demands a God who's less holy and a human person who's less sinful. You have the notion that you can come to a point as a human being, a Christian human being, but with the Holy Spirit, where you're not sinning anymore, where you're, that's gone. And so that the work that you do every day is just adding more merit. The way they got there is, and we talked about this before, is by setting concupiscence into the category of not being sin, right? After baptism, your concupiscence is no longer considered sinful. It's just the vestiges of your former fleshly self that's been put to death. We've seen this question come up in the Revoice debate. You know, if you have latent desire for people who are of the same sex, if you don't believe that the concupiscence is sinful, then you're fine. You don't have to confess that as sin. And that's kind of the Roman position was. So what that in effect did is it cuts off the inner thoughts of your heart from having any bearing on your standing before God, which is very much like what the Pharisees did too, as well. And that's how, that if you do that, then it would still be, I think it still would be impossible, but it's more thinkable that you could come to a place of not being in sin anymore. If your inner thoughts are not subject to being condemned. But if, as I think the New Testament very clearly teaches, the thoughts of the heart, whether they're indulged upon or not, if they are contrary to the God's created order, are sin, there's no possible way any human being apart from Jesus Christ himself or those who are already glorified can ever come to the place where he can say or she can say, well, now I'm going to apply this good work to my Uncle Fred. I'm going to ask the Pope to apply this this good work to my Uncle Fred, because I don't need. I mean, I'm already there. You know, I'm a saint.
So, since Article 9 already makes clear that concupiscence is sin, and that particular avenue toward supererogation is cut off, is this article, Article 14, is this just sort of a remnant from the Reformation? Is this still an issue for Christians today? Is this a good article for us to even be talking about? Or is this one of those ones that's sort of like maybe just a historical artifact?
I mean, I know oh, it goes, I mean, it goes to the human nature, I think, in the flesh, right? I know that you guys as pastors have probably dealt with this when you're with your parishioners, and maybe even in your own self. I know I've dealt with it in my own self. But you sin, you do something wrong, and the natural inclination is to say, "Well, I've got to work to get over that thing." We have an economic mindset with regard to God by nature, right? So we're already thinking in transactional terms when we think about God. So this is why if you've been really good for a week, like you've gone to church, you've said your prayers every morning, you've read your Bible, and then something bad happens, you think, why would God do this to me? I've been doing all the right things.
Or you could just think, well, at least my ledger is still in the positive. I had a good week. Maybe I had one slip up, but like overall, the one side of the scale is still outweighing the other.
Yeah, it's all transactional, and then when your relationship with God is based on that, then, and Luther put this really well, you can't love him. And that's the first thing we're supposed to do, is love the God, Lord our God, with all our heart and all our soul and all our strength.
Yeah, it's not that you just don't love him. You actually begin to try to manipulate him. Yeah. I mean, that's what Carl Hull, you know, who's part of what's called the Luther Renaissance, back in the turn of the 20th century, noticed that, you know, if you keep this economic system in place, which is not biblical, but you know, that didn't stop anyone for centuries, then what actually happens is, not only do you stop loving God, you begin to try to manipulate him by your actions. You know, so either, like you just said, Matt, you know, you're sitting there saying, well, you know, I've got a big test coming up, and so for the next 2 months, I'm gonna go to church every day and say my prayers and, you know, give a little bit extra and light one of those little candles and turn around twice and bow and all this stuff. And therefore, you know, he will then owe me, he'll be in my debt. And it essentially takes away the majesty, the grandeur and the personhood of God, and supplants it with a much more of a kind of a really like a pagan deity, you know, like an empty volcano that needs, you know, human sacrifice or in some capacity for the answering of prayer there's water and crops and all the other things. And it's really not that far divorced from that in terms of practicality. It may seem foreign in terms of the way it works itself out in different cultures, but fundamentally, either God is worshipped or he is manipulated, or at least attempted to be. I mean, God himself, forbid me saying, is not manipulated, is not mocked, but that's how the system presented itself. And so you had, you know, had this great confusion, this great cloud that was thankfully brought back into focus through what we call the Reformation. What I like to just call is people reading the Bible. That's a shorthand for Reformation, is the Bible given back to the people. And all of a sudden, you know, thank God for in his providence, you know, not just Luther, but obviously Luther was a catalyst, but there were people both preceding him and following him who similarly were captured by the word of God taught, preached, and disseminated in ways that ultimately begin to refine and reform the church. And so this article, it does have to do with a specific contextual argument about late medieval Catholicism, although indulgences remain till today. I mean, the treasury of merit has not been done away with. I mean, the economic system is whether sort of new converts to Rome or not recognize it is still there, and it's why we still protest. But certainly at the time, to your point, Matt, it was the precipitating or the presenting argument that actually fueled Luther's sort of initial rejection of indulgences, you know, because if you were okay and you could buy them for, like you said before, you're buying for your grandma, you know, you could buy them for Uncle Joe, who never went to church and was actually kind of a rotten character. So he needed, you know, we all should get together this Christmas and really pitch in for a couple of million years off his sentence. That's just it's a system that's logical in a God that the Bible doesn't describe.
Right. And the argument that always got me is if you're able to purchase merit, whether not for yourself or somebody else, fine. If you're able to purchase merit by money or by some kind of work that you're doing, and on that condition, the Pope will open the treasury for you, and the Pope has the power to open the treasury for you, why does he need to open the treasury for you? Like if the Pope has been given by Christ the authority to open the treasury of merit and free people from purgatory, why is he making people pay for it if he's the vicar of Christ? Why is he forcing people into all kinds of difficult pilgrimages or whatever it might be so that they can earn this thing that he has the keys to and can release without any kind of transaction? It turns the Pope into this pharaoh, basically, which is why I think Luther ultimately set him into that category. I don't know. That's not, I know that since then there have been, the Roman Church has rethought some of this. They're not as, they don't speak of it in transactional terms as much anymore, even though yes, they still have indulgences. You can't buy them. You have to do some kind of work for them. And usually it's, you know, if you say the rosary five times on this particular day, you'll get an indulgence for you. If you go on this pilgrimage, you'll get an indulgence, maybe a plenary indulgence. But even they don't speak of it in terms of how many years necessarily you get off purgatory like they would have in the past, it's still the same system, because you need to do these things in order to get set free from purgatory, and the Pope has the power to set you free from purgatory.
You could put any prosperity quote unquote Protestant creature in the same category as the Pope. He's the one who has the keys, in a sense. He can dispense the blessings of God as he wills, or he wouldn't exactly say that, but if it's his church you're giving to, or his prayed over napkin that you're buying, he still is the intermediary between you and the grace that you need from God.
Well, and this is why faith alone in the imputed righteousness of Christ still remains the big breaking point between Rome and subsequent Protestantism. I mean, this is why the articles, I don't have them drawn up, but, you know, in Trent, they explicitly deny the proclamation of, you know, he who wanted to be counted righteousness by faith alone is anathema, you know, and not subsequently with works of love. Interestingly enough, this was what brought Luther to the point, and I think his early Galatians commentary, maybe 15, 30, I forget, But you know, it's this Latin phrase, maledicta sit caritas, down with love. And it wasn't that he didn't read the Bible and see that love was the greatest commandment, to love the Lord your God, love your neighbor, but that the subsequent or the intermixing of the fruit with the root of the gift and the giver, you know, however you want to say it, that required love as acts of works of love to be necessary to manifest the actual reality of faith in a transactional way was something that was just flatly rejected. No one would have ever argued that you shouldn't do good works. You know, Luther famously was saying that the, you know, works aren't for God, they're for your neighbor. You know, I mean, we are intended to be looking outward towards how to love, but that we are counted righteous before God solely on account of his son by faith is the clear teaching of scripture and the battle cry of the Reformation. And you know, that still remains the point of contention today, because you know, it's easy to you get in conversations with people and they'll say things like, well, so and so could quote unquote just believe and be saved. And to a certain degree, say, well, that's not really my determination. Like, I can't, you know, if someone came to me in a pastoral situation was like, you know, Pastor, I just believe, and I've been on a, you know, a jaunt around the world doing all sorts of depraved things, and I'm so glad that I can because I'm a Christian because I just believe. You might be, well, let's dig into that a little
What
bit
exactly
more,
do you
you
mean
know.
by that belief?
But that's right. But at the same time, in theory, you know, that is one of the, you know, I was just reading this morning with Jude, you know, that the grace of God has always been perverted. You know, there are people that came among us and abused the grace of God and turned into sensuality, you know, and have infiltrated us. Like, you know, Philippians 1, where the people, Paul talks about people preaching Christ for all sorts of means. And yet, even then, you know, Christ is still preached. You know, Jesus's disciples getting upset because people were using his name in ways that they didn't agree with. I mean, there's always going to be abuses of grace. And this was Erasmus and Luther's big fight. Erasmus essentially said, you know, if you tell people this, they're going to do whatever they want. And Luther's response was, well, people do whatever they want anyway. That can't be our problem. Our problem is that God has sent us into the world to free the bound sinner, the bound and repentant sinner by faith alone through the preaching of his son's blood for them. And to the extent that that happens, praise God. And to the extent that people are going to abuse grace, well, we hope that there's a strong Romans 13 ruler with a good sense of justice that will keep them in line. You know, yeah, again, that's a huge distillation of a rather dense book,
If the
but
person
I stand behind it.
comes to you after their jaunt around the world doing all of those depraved things, crushed, and says, "Pastor, I don't know what to do. I just believe," then you can
That's right.
say, "That's all you need."
Amen.
Right.
Amen.
I keep thinking, I've used this illustration before, but in basic
Is it the
slang,
moon?
nope, different one, different illustration.
The moon?
The and basic training, you know, I just despise my drill sergeant because he was such a jerk, as all drill, as he's supposed to be. I mean, they're trained to be that way, and I would do the work he told me to do, but because I was afraid of, you know, having to do push-ups or being yelled at a lot or whatever it might be, or making the whole unit get in trouble because of my not doing all the work. But like, if part of the work was also, you have to make your bed so I can balance my quarter off it, and I can rub my hand over your locker and not have any dust on it. And you have to love me
You're right.
while you're doing the
That's
work,
right. That's
or
right.
else everybody gets push-ups for the rest of the day. I mean, that's impossible. That system would be absolutely impossible for anyone to make it through. Because the human heart doesn't work that way. The human heart works so that in the way that the gospel shows it, you have been forgiven. God has become your father. He's made you his child. He's given you eternal life. He's forgiven your sins. Now go and, do
And peace
love
to
your
love and
neighbor,
serve the
right?
Lord. That's right.
Right. And you can do that without fear, right?
You love much because you have been loved
Right.
much.
Amen. Well, that was Ashley Knowles, you know, seminal work on Cranmer, you know, his book, Archbishop Cranmer's Doctrine of Repentance. And the initial subtitle was Renewing the Heart to Love. And he makes much of this, you know, throughout that book about Cranmer's kind of evangelical turn to the gospel in the late 1530s and 40s up until his death, and talks about how, you know, the transition from kind of the meritorious understanding of the mass towards the more evangelical gospel-centered liturgy that ultimately was crystallized in the 1549 and 52, I would arguably. And it's a beautiful book. And, you know, Ashley, I guess you say Bishop Knoll makes much of the, to your point, Matt, of the comfortable words and the ordering of them, you know, sort of beginning, he likens it to a falcon's gyre, you know, that the come unto me, all you are heavy laden, and I will give you rest, you know, begins to start from the universal down to, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son. And if you're saying, well, how did he love the world? You know, if any man sins, we have an ad. I mean, sorry, this is a true saying and worthy of all men to be received, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. And it tightens down to the very bottom, which is like, if you had just gotten back from your jaunt, Nick, and you crawled into church and you were heartbroken and penniless and had destroyed your family, and you said, well, yes, he loves sinners, but what about me? How could that be sure? And the final of the four comfortable words, if anyone sins, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous, and he is the propitiation. And so there was this beautiful, and I've talked about this a long time, and it's been very meaningful to me personally and pastorally, but, you know, that's the allurement of the gospel. I mean, in fact, there's a little, Ashley wrote up that little section on the thing called a divine allurement, but it's never been more clearly articulated in my life, or at least it doesn't, the idea hitting the practicality of it at that part of the sermon, each and every Sunday, with this invitation to the gospel that, you know, it's not an altar call exactly, you know, in sort of a sort of bumbling box or whatever the evangelist, you know, Finney and them had the troubled box in the front, because you don't really anxious work yourself bench up. Right. Anxious bench, that's right. Not the bumbling box. that's what they called it way down in Baton Rouge. But you know, I do love it because it's almost like an oblique, surreptitious overtaking of yourself. If you open to that point in the sermon, you know, hopefully the sermon has at least connected in some degree with the word through your heart. And if the Spirit, you know, Holy Spirit has gotten you in a place, then those four sentences directly from Scripture, you know, sort of lock it in, and then you have communion to celebrate the gift that has already been given to you, and you're repristinating it right in front of you for once again the feed, the, you know, spiritual food and body and blood send you out to love and serve the Lord. It's almost as if there was like a book that told us what we needed, how to do it, and what we should hear, and then we could somehow live lives of something like a peace that the world didn't know in light of that.
Yeah, I don't know if you guys saw, or if you guys follow Hans Feeney. Is it or Feeney? Okay. Yeah. On he's the Lutheran satire guy.
Yeah, he's great.
He's great on X. But he posted about the purity culture this morning, and he was pointing out that, you know, the purity culture really wasn't the problem, because all it was trying to do is help people lead chaste lives and not be immodest and not
which is the truth of God.
Right, right, right.
That's right. To rise above, which is great. The problem rise with, above their animalistic
the problem was, is it was being, the purity message was being given in the context of, you know, 80s and 90s evangelical culture, which was very law heavy. Like it was the 5 steps to a better you, the 10 steps to, you know, being better in your job, the 20 steps to being having a purpose driven life. And so there was no gospel. The gospel was being preached, but the gospel was less emphasized. And so if you're having the purity message preached to you, but no cross and nothing to do with your sin, then it becomes torturous. It becomes something that, of course, you're going to rebel against.
He says there's nowhere for you to turn when your conscience accuses you.
Exactly. Exactly. Yeah. So, I mean, I saw that. I think that's really insightful. I think that was the problem. And this is why so many pine cones were burnt in the campsite retreat.
The CDs were melted.
Yeah, he says
I've burned thousands of dollars worth of CDs.
Here's what Feeney says: it was a larger problem of feeling the full weight of God's law without hearing the full sweetness of his gospel. Amen. And without the gospel, failed legalists always become proud antinomians.
That's right.
Yeah. Yeah.
That's right.
Yeah.
It's as so if
that, I mean, I wonder how much our deconstruction, the deconstructing we have going on in our present church age is because people grew up in churches without the gospel. And they just
Certainly blaming purity culture for an awful lot of it. And so if Feeney's correct, that's really what's underlying the actual misplaced blame of purity culture is the, and again, probably overstated, the claim that you didn't tell me the gospel. Probably those churches were preaching the gospel more than they are accused of not preaching it.
Yeah, if the emphasis, though, is on, you know, for good reason, we've talked about this before, like the cult, people in the 90s and the 80s saw with clear eyes where we were headed, and they were doing all they could in their perception of the future to stave that off and help their kids not rush headlong into depravity. But I think the gospel, and I know lots of people said this, but the gospel is assumed rather than proclaimed. And that's when you come to the point in your church where you assume the gospel, where you assume, oh yeah, well, they've heard me preach the gospel before. They've heard me preach the gospel, almost every Sunday. So I can just not do it this Sunday. Never do that because you can have people in your church who've been there forever, who you have preached the gospel to over and over and over again, but have their ears have been closed, their hearts been closed, their eyes have been closed. I was in a church. I grew up in the Episcopal church. I'm sure my pastors preached the gospel, but it was a decent Episcopal church back then, and it literally had the gospel. But I got out of that place thinking that Christianity was be good and go to heaven. So I was just that you have people in your congregation just like that.
And you may even have the ones who understood it last week who need to understand it again. Like they're
absolutely,
it's not just for those who have
being saved. Right.
Right. The gospel is good news for Christians too.
Yeah. Over and over again. I mean, it more so the further on you go in your Christian life, I forget who, I think it was Luther who said this too, but maybe it was someone else, but because the light of Christ shines in your heart more brightly as he increases and you decrease, you see yourself more clearly as time goes on in the Christian life. And like, I know objectively, if I go back and I look at myself 1 year after my conversion, I thought it was, hey, I'm doing great at this Christian thing. I'm awesome. I'm doing really well. I was horrible, but I thought it was doing great. But now I see so much more horrible stuff in my heart. Not that I'm acting on, but I'm just, I need to hear the gospel again because it's so clear to me how fleshly I am. And I think so as you grow in your Christian life, the light makes it more clear that you need more gospel because the law comes to bear even harder.
That makes a lot of sense coming from you. Just kidding. No, I totally agree. I mean, that's where, you know, if you lose concupiscence, it sounds like every other diminishment of the word of God. It initially sounds like it's merciful, you know, but turns out that God in the severity of the diagnosis is in service of the beauty, as Hans Feeney said, of the gospel. And I think, you know, that's an aspect to teaching and preaching that, you know, I think is lost and is brought back into the conversation. You know, we look back at church history at various times, it comes in and out, and it's just a mercy to God that he doesn't fully allow us to forget it. But, you know, that's part of the distinction between law and gospel is that it's not merciful. We've used this analogy tons before, you know, a doctor that sort of downplays your symptoms is not a good doctor, nor is he loving, you know, a doctor and a preacher, similarly speaking, is not helping you by not giving you the full weight of the diagnosis of wages of sin, you know, purity culture.
Or by telling you that now you can just start building up merit for the future. You're doing okay.
That's right.
The way you are now.
Yeah, I mean, you know, we don't have to get extended about purity culture, but you know, I was listening to Mary Eberstadt at this past Near Anglicanism, who's written. I saw her in the hotel lobby like at night. Everyone was coming back from dinner, and I had sort of like a fanboy moment and just started listing all the books that I'd read on hers. And I think she was a little bit like just a little bit shocked because she's about 4.5 feet tall, and I was like, "I'm sorry, I'm not trying to be, but I did read this, and that meant this." And I was like, "I'm sorry, but." But her books, you know, Adam and Eve After the Pill, How the West Really Loved God, something, there's a book that's called Primal Screams. Like these books are all, they're all variations of the same theme, which is that the sexual revolution and the carnage that it unleashed, we're still living in the middle of the ramifications of that. And I think back to the 80s and 90s, to your point, Matt, is that you had this generation of people that, you know, had been shocked by the pace at which the culture had changed, particularly around in Christian circles, the way that people openly flaunted previously, you know, millennia of Christian piety in certain these areas. And, you know, the fact that they may have been heavy-handed, only Christian children can forgive their parents for attempting to do something good and probably maybe overstating or maybe being too heavy-handed. But the heart was certainly there. And to your point, like they certainly saw things coming. But I do think that it's not surprising to me that in churches that didn't have the patrimony of a healthy theological distinction between law and gospel and the imperative to constantly reiterate that gospel to Christians on a weekly basis did seem to confuse the message more easily because it wasn't clearly distinguished. And did in fact probably overburden sensitive consciences who did fall into sin in ways that they could have been better pastorally cared for in other churches. And so I think that there's a truth to the diagnosis and to the positive, to at least the attempt that they were undertaking. But you know, that leads us to where we are today now, is that the same kind of temptation is before every preacher, is to either to minimize sin or to, you know, in minimizing sin, you ultimately minimize the gospel, you know, to the extent that you devalue or pull back on the full weight of sin. You also, as Hans said, lose the full glory of the gospel. And I think that's just something that can't be overstated. It can't be learned early enough. It can't be emphasized to preachers and teachers. And I find myself, you know, drifting from that at times, you know, thinking I've got certain things in order and, you know, maybe those people out there need to hear this Sunday, but maybe I'll just not phone it in, but maybe it's not as important to me. And I'm often in some capacity reminded, thankfully, not in at this point overly dramatic sort of, you know, ways, you know, wake up in the prison or something. But there is that persistence of sin in the human heart that allows the like the publican and the tax and the sinner, you know, God have mercy on me, a sinner, you know, this, but for the grace of God go I. And that's a tethering to the cross that Christians can never lose. And theological systems have been set up to allow you to pretend to walk on your own away from it in whatever capacity. And those are destined to fail. And, you know, people fall back on the church, fall into the church, and they say, well, now I'll just rest in the magisterium and just count on the faith of the fathers to carry me over into glory. It's like, well, there's a certain cynicism in that that was never intended to be the mark of a Christian, or there's certain resignation, I should say, because, you know, our promise is that his mercies are new every morning, we have been sealed and signed by the Spirit through the blood of Christ, and that we can call upon him limitless times to receive once again the forgiveness already purchased and given to us in his son. So, I mean, that'll preach. That'll
Amen.
Preach.
Those are also going to have to be the last words for us. Thanks for listening to Stand Firm this week. If you want to keep the conversation going with us, please do be in touch. Rate and review the podcast on iTunes. Send us an email at mailbag@standfirminfaith.com or join the Anglicans for the Gospel Facebook group. Thanks, as always, to J.D. Koch and Matt Kennedy. I'm Nick Lannon, and Lord willing, we'll be back next week. Until then, by the grace of God and Jesus Christ, we'll be standing firm.